All right, Matthew 27, and we're going to be starting in verse 11. So if you guys weren't with us on Sunday, what has happened is Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been betrayed by Judas, and Judas has actually just hanged himself after trying to basically make up for it by giving back the money. And now Jesus is going to be standing before a guy named Pontius Pilate, and this is where we pick things up in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. In the other gospel accounts, we see that Pilate actually really didn't want to deal with Jesus. His wife, who was deep into like spiritism and weird stuff, had a dream that this was going to happen, and she was really freaked out about it. So she told him not to have any part of it, and we're actually going to get that verse in a second in this account as well. And so because of that, he was trying to do everything he could to get out of judging Jesus. So he actually tries to send him to a guy named Herod in order that Herod would judge him instead of Pontius Pilate, but that didn't work, so Jesus ends up getting sent back and forth, until finally he goes back to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is amazed at Jesus right now. Because Jesus, here people are coming against him and they're accusing him of all these horrible things that Jesus hadn't even done. And Pilate knows that Jesus hadn't done it, and Jesus doesn't defend himself. And that's a really weird thing for Pilate to see, because he's never, ever seen that before in all the court cases. You know, imagine if somebody dragged you in front of a court and they started giving accusations against you that weren't true. I mean, would you just stand there and just take it? You know, I know myself, I would fight. You know, I would say, like, no, that's not true, and I would argue with them, and I would debate with them and things like that. But Jesus, he is, even though he's going to his death, he is showing everybody that he is still in authority. Like, he is definitely in charge of what's going on right now. This is not happening outside of his will. This is happening directly in his will. In fact, in Isaiah 53, a prophecy that was made 700 years before Jesus was even born, it says that Jesus would be led like a lamb before its shears and be silent, that he would not speak a word. He wouldn't refute the people that were speaking to him. He would just allow himself to be executed. So it's an interesting fulfillment. Verse 15 says this, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting at the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with the Christ, who is called Jesus, who is called the Christ?' And they all called to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' And they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' Then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" So Pilate is, he is having a rough time. If you read about this guy in history, he just has a rough life. Man, he wanted to be in government in Rome, and they ended up putting him as a governor over Israel, which was like the worst governorship you can get because of how rebellious these people were. They had people in Israel who were these zealots who would run out, and they thought that the best way to go to heaven was to kill a Roman soldier. So their whole goal in life was to run out and stab a Roman soldier to death, and if they got killed in the process, whatever. So Pilate gets put in this crap storm as the governor over these people that he doesn't want to be governor over. And now he's in a situation that it's a no-win situation. If he puts Jesus to death, he's doing something that he thinks is wrong and that his wife is going to be angry at him for. But if he doesn't put Jesus to death, then he risks having a revolt against him. And so fearing the Roman government, fearing all these people, there's nothing he can do. And so eventually he just washes his hands of the situation and says, "Man, there's nothing I could do. You guys need to do it." All right? The problem with Jesus, and it's something that we're going to be talking about a lot tonight, And it's something that I want you guys to understand. We live in a day and age where we live in a time period where people are saying like, hey, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Just be a good person. You know, just be basically a good guy or a good girl and you'll go to heaven. You know, I'm certain. Just be sincere about what you're doing. How many of you guys have heard that? You know, just be basically good is what they're saying. And they think that, hey, like, I don't really need to make a decision about Jesus. You know, I could just be neutral about him. I don't have to accept him as my Lord and Savior. But I also am not going to reject him as my Lord and Savior. And I'm just going to be okay with Jesus. I'm going to be neutral with Jesus. All right? But that doesn't work for Pilate, and it's not going to work for you and me. We have to understand what is happening here and exactly why it's happening. See, ever since God created mankind, he put us on the earth with one purpose. He put us on the earth to have a relationship with him. That was the reason why God created you and me. It says in Colossians 1, it says that all things were made by Jesus, through him, and for him. I was made for a relationship with Jesus. That's why I was created. And that's why you were created. Now, you can reject that calling all you want, but the Bible says over and over and over again, the more you reject it, the more your own soul cries out, and the more miserable you're going to be. You know, why doesn't the world satisfy the way that it claims that it should, right? Why is it that the world seems so depressed? Why is America so depressed? Why are celebrities committing suicide and cutting themselves and doing all these things that we think, well, they have everything. Why would they be depressed? Why? Because they still lack something and they don't know what it is. And that thing that they need is a relationship with the true and living God. That's what he created them for. And since God is the greatest good, there's no one better, no one more beautiful than God, you will never, ever be satisfied with anything but a relationship with him. Now, as he created mankind, and there was this beautiful fellowship and intimacy between mankind and God, wonderful, perfect fellowship, God was able to walk with man in the cool of the day. He was able to talk with him. He was able to hang out with him. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no destruction. There was nothing bad happening on earth. And then there's what we call the fall. God, who loves us so much, created a way for us to leave him. Because if I chain you up and I put you in my basement and I say I love you and I say, oh, I know that Alex loves me back because he never leaves my house. Well, he doesn't really have a choice, right? That's not a choice. That's not love. God knew that if he created a garden in which there was no way out, then that doesn't prove that we love him if we stay there. So he created a way out. He created a tree that if we ate from it, it would break fellowship between us and him. And that's why it's called sin. That's why it's called sin. I know it's got a lot of weird connotations today when we think about it in the church, what is sin and everything like that. Sin is very simple. Sin is anything that goes against the nature of God. That's why it's sin. Since he's God, he makes the rules. He created everything. And God can't have fellowship with something that is in its nature against his nature. That would be stupid. That doesn't make any sense. So the second we chose to go against God, he let us go. He's like, okay, you guys can go. That's all right. But the whole time he was planning, there was a plan going on in his mind, inside of his heart, to bring mankind back to him. But what's the problem? The problem is that God can't just say, hey, you know what? I don't care what you did. I forgive you. He would cease to be just. What if the court system chose to do that way? No matter what you guys did, when you went before the court, all you had to say is, I'm sorry. And they're like, oh, okay. You're forgiven. You know, you kill 50 people. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, dude, go for it, man. I didn't know you were sorry. You know, and they just let you go. The prisons would be empty, right? There would be no one in prison. There would be no one paying the debt. No one paying the price. But what would happen to our society if they did that? It would collapse, right? There's no justice. Man, sometimes like I get pissed when a cop pulls me over and speeds. You know, I'm like, dang it, you know, that jerk, that Roman tax collector, man, he's going to pull me over, he's going to give me a ticket so he could buy something with it. You know, like that's ridiculous. I get on my high horse about it. But then you know what happens? If that guy would have pulled me over and not given me a ticket, he's just like, hey, just don't do it again. I'd probably do it again. But when he gives me a ticket, I drive real carefully the next week because I don't want another ticket. You know, that sucks. And so without justice, without punishment, you see, a society can't last. It can't function. And God knows that. He has to be just. He has to be fair. And it doesn't matter how many right things you do. The second you do a wrong thing, you have to be held accountable to that law that you broke. And no one would say that's unfair. Right? If I went out and killed somebody, I've never seen a murder trial where the guy stands up on the podium and says, "Hey, I'm guilty, but look at all the good things that I do, Judge. I'm a really, really good guy." It's not going to work, is it? So it doesn't matter how good a person you are. If you sin against the judge of all the earth, you have to be held accountable for what you did. And we have to understand that. There's a price. So God sends His only Son. He sends His only Son. And He says, "Hey, if you want to be with me, you got to be with my Son. He is the perfect image of who I am. You got to want to be with this guy. He is my Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." That's what God said about His Son. Dude, this is the guy. And so it's not enough for me to say, "Well, I kind of know about Jesus. Well, that's okay about Jesus. I think that Jesus is a good teacher. I think He's a good guy." Unless you go through God's way, you can't be reunited to Him. Because Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect life. He's the only one who did it. In all of history, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's what I know to be true in my own life. I have fallen short. And so I need someone to pay that price for me, and that's what Jesus did. So is it really wrong that God says that's the only way? Is it really wrong? I mean, what if God said, "Dude, it's okay if you believe a fantasy. It's okay if you believe a fairy tale." Now, we're about to read what's about to happen to Jesus and why that can't be the case. Jesus is about to suffer and die in the most brutal way imaginable. It is the most brutal death that any person has ever suffered. Jesus is about to go through something horrific. Now, for me to look at what Jesus goes through and go like, "Oh, that was good, Jesus, but you know what? I kind of like this God better." Does that honor Him? Does that please Him? How can He accept that? How can He accept that? It's not wrong for God to demand that we believe in His Son if His Son truly did die for your sins. Now, Pilate thinks that he could just do this whole neutral thing. "Hey, I wash my hands of it. You know, Jesus is a cool guy. I don't want to kill Him. I wash my hands of it." But if you read in history about what happens to Pilate, Pilate doesn't do well in the end of his life. He is haunted by this moment for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. He ends up sitting in a mountain, constantly wiping snow over his hands, screaming at the top of his lungs like a madman, "There's blood on my hands and I cannot wash it off." Because he knew that what he did was wrong. He knew that I can't just be neutral with Jesus. That was wrong. There's nothing to cover over my guilt, my shame. It's all still with me. He couldn't get rid of it. So that's a message that we need to show the world. As we go through this, we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about why the gospel is important, why we need to share it. You can't just look at your friends and be like, "Oh, they're pretty good people. I think they'll make it in." If righteousness comes by works of the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul says in Galatians, Christ died for nothing. It was useless. He shouldn't have done this if righteousness comes by the law. It's important that we understand these things. Now, after he says this, this verse breaks my heart. Verse 25, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So here's these Jewish people, people that Jesus came to save, man. He loved them. When he looked at Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Man, I love you guys. You're awesome." But here they are, and all they say is, "Man, His blood be on us and our children." We're so certain about what we're doing that if there is a curse that goes along with what we're doing, man, put it on our kids too. Now, God took their words seriously. They suffered, and their children suffered greatly as the Jews were dispersed under the Emperor Titus. And it was bad. Millions of Jews died when that happened to them. Now, in verse 27, he says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So I know that Matthew just kind of ran through this because the readers that he was writing to would be very familiar with these practices. They wouldn't need any elaboration. But for us, we do, because we don't live in those days. Scourging was an interesting practice that the Romans did. It was very common to do before crucifixion. It was kind of like their version of like CSI. It was like, hey, like we have all these unsolved crimes. So their options are, hey, we could either solve them or we could torture this guy and make him just confess. And that's easier, right? So what they would do is they would take the prisoner, the one who's already going to be crucified anyway, and they would take this tool, and it was like this long strands that came out of this whip. And each strand was embedded with glass and bone and all sorts of other things. And they would take this whip with all these strands, and they wouldn't really whip as much as they would just like sink it into your skin, and then they would tear away the skin very slowly. And in Jewish practice, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of 39 lashes, anything like that. You may have heard of that. That's Jewish practice. That's what the Jews said was right to do. But the Romans are like, well, we don't care. We're in charge. So just to make the Jews angry, they would always whip more than 39 times. We don't know how many times Jesus was whipped. But we can assume that it was an awful lot because, like I said, Jesus didn't do anything wrong, so he didn't confess to anything wrong. Normally, scourging took as long as you wanted it to. And if they were like, hey, did you do this? And you're like, yeah, I did that. Then they would, you know, it wouldn't be too bad. And you just confess to everything that they asked you about. It wouldn't be too bad. But the more you didn't answer, the more you said, no, I didn't do that, the harder the whippings would get, the more intense the whippings would get, and the longer it would last. So we have no idea how long Jesus was whipped. But this process of scourging, by the way, most people didn't live through it. You lost so much blood. You went through so much shock. Because sometimes their entrails would spill out because they lost so much skin around their abdomen. And by the way, they didn't necessarily have to whip you just on your back. They could whip you anywhere they want. They could whip you on your chest. They could whip you on your face, your legs. They could whip you anywhere. And after they get done doing this very brutal practice, they bring Jesus in and they bring him into this praetorium, and the garrison goes around him. And the garrison, you have to remember, these Roman soldiers hate Jews. They hate them. And here's this guy claiming to be the king of the Jews. So how do you think they felt about Jesus? They probably hated him quite a bit, right? So what they did is they stripped him. I don't know if you guys have ever had like a wound or something like that, like a really bad like cut or gash that was underneath like a shirt. Like, I don't know if you got like cut on the chest or something. And then like your shirt sticks to it and then you pull it off and how much that hurts. So imagine this. Jesus' whole back is open, completely open. And they go up to him and they put this heavy robe on him. And then they take this crown of thorns. And the thorns that they would have, it would be a little bit like, you guys know the ocotillo plant? That thing, it would be like that. It would be pretty thick thorns. And they'd mangle this thing into a crown and then they push it on his head. They had to use the scepter to push it on his head. And they started taunting him and they started mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him, hit him with a reed. This brutality that went on with Jesus, and this is actually not the first time that Jesus has been abused since he's been arrested. He had to go through the runaround with the chief priests already, where they would put a bag over his head and they would say, prophesy, who hit you? And they would just smack him around. So Jesus has gone through quite a bit of physical torment, and he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. In fact, in Isaiah 52, it says that many nations will be sprinkled by him. It says that his image was marred more than any man, and his face more than the sons of man. So that could either mean one of two things, and I honestly think it means both. It either means that he was so brutalized that you couldn't even recognize him as a human anymore. Like his face was so jacked up, his body was so messed up that when you looked at him, you wouldn't even recognize him as being a member of the human race. Another way to look at it is that he was more brutalized than anyone who's ever been killed before him, and I tend to believe that one as well. Okay, and I want you guys to really take in what's going on here. All right, and so verse 32 says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So it was a common practice where you'd have to bear your own cross to your place of execution. So Jesus is carrying this thing. It's this huge wooden thing, probably weighs a couple hundred pounds, and he's having to hike with this thing with a back that's all jacked up. And he can't do it, so they compel someone to help him out. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he tasted it, he would not drink. And that's a very interesting part. We'll talk about that later. Basically, that was a painkiller that they wanted to give him, and he rejected it. He didn't take it. Verse 35 says, "And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that's a quote from Psalm 22, which is written. We're going to read Psalm 22 in a bit. Well, parts of it anyway, in a bit. Talk about that psalm. Very powerful psalm. And when they crucified someone, what they would do is essentially they would either put them... Romans weren't terribly picky about how they crucified you or exactly what they crucified you on. We do know that Jesus was crucified on a cross. But more often than not, first of all, you'd be naked. You didn't have the dignity of a loincloth because you're scum. You're dying. You're a sinner against the Roman Empire. You don't deserve anything. And they would hang you naked on this cross, and they would actually put put nails right here in your arm, this going through this bone right here, the radial bone. That's the only bone in your body hard enough to actually hold up your body weight. So they would probably shove it through there on the cross. They would stretch you out as far as they could, and then they would put a nail through your feet, and they would usually put like a block underneath that. And they would hang you up, and actually, as they drop the cross into its place, if you're stretched out that tight and you drop even a short distance, it would dislocate all your bones, usually. So your shoulders would dislocate, your hip would probably dislocate. And they would actually put you, this place, Golgotha, this would be like on the outskirts of town. So this is like, I think Bo said it, it's like if I took someone up to Picacho Peak right off the freeway and I hung them there. So everybody coming into Tucson would have to see this person. And this is the time of the feast, this is the time of the Sabbath. They got tons of Jews walking around seeing this person. And so Jesus was mangled beyond recognition. This is an incredibly humiliating way to die. And it's one of the most painful ways to die, absolutely. The way that you die in crucifixion, I don't know if you guys knew this, but you die by asphyxiation. That's how you die. You suffocate, essentially. Because when you're in a position like that, you actually can't exhale. You can inhale, but you can't exhale. And so the only way to exhale is to actually push up on the little block that they gave you and to breathe out. And then you hang back down, and you push up, and you breathe out, and then... So however long you could do that is how long you're going to live. Some people crucified lived for days and days before they died. And during that time, they would usually have bugs would crawl on you and they would start eating you while you're alive. They would have birds come in. They would peck out your eyes, things of that nature. It is a very, very brutal and horrific way to die. And Jesus, again, he refused the painkiller for this. In verse 36, it says, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So they were supposed to put the what you did wrong over your head as you were being crucified. So everybody knew, hey, I don't want to do that. That looks painful. I don't want to do that. So in the other gospel accounts, the chief priests actually get angry at this because they said, you should have written that he said that he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate responds, I have written what I have written. Once again, showing that God's in charge. Why is Jesus being crucified? Because he's the King of the Jews. That's what the king's going to do. That's what the king is supposed to do, take the sins of his people. Now under that it says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and another on his left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So here are these people mocking Jesus. They're mocking our Lord for what he's doing, because they're saying, man, like, if you want us to believe in you, just come down off the cross, man. We'll totally believe in you if you do that. But Jesus didn't. Verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, so Jesus directly quotes from Psalm 22. And if you guys could, please flip with me to Psalm 22. We're going to read a little bit of this psalm. Back in the day, they didn't have chapter and verse separations. That came later in your Bible. And so if I wanted to help you guys figure out what I'm quoting, I would just quote like the first part of it. And you'd be like, oh, yeah, it's in the scroll of Psalm somewhere. I remember that. And you kind of remember some of the words that came after and what that section was basically about. So when Jesus is quoting this, he's pointing people's attention to this psalm. And it starts out like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are wholly enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. Now, if you go down a little bit, we're going to go down to verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for the dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. What an amazing prophecy. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. This was written about 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. Isn't that insane? And David wrote this. I mean, the specificity of what's going on. But I want you to understand why Jesus is saying this psalm. So we're going to keep reading. Verse 22. I will declare your name. Oh, verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the Lord shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now, I wanted to read that to you guys because I want you to understand something. Some people look at that passage and say, oh, see, Jesus knows what it's like to feel like God has abandoned you. Jesus knows what it's like to lose heart, just as you and I lose heart. Or they'll say, see, Jesus suffered a forsaken moment where God literally forsook him on the cross. But that's not what that psalm is about. That, I mean, when we read the end of that, what does he say? I cried to you and you what? You heard me. You heard me. That's a psalm of faith. That's a psalm of hope. It's saying, even though my situation looks hopeless, God, you hear me. Even though you've forsaken me to this death, yeah, I'm going to die. But notice what the end is about. It's about the resurrection. And I hope you guys picked up on those things, about the beauty of the resurrection, what's going to happen because of what he did. Now, I want you guys to really, really understand this, because the whole Bible has been leading up to this moment. And everything in the Bible after this moment is about this moment. It's about what this thing did for us. Okay, notice at the end what he's talking about in Psalm 22. He's talking about a finished work. He's talking about how the fact that all nations are going to come and bow before the Lord. And even when you go down and die, you're going to bow before the Lord. That's a promise of what? Resurrection, being in the presence of God. Okay, why Jesus quoted this is because he wants you and me to understand something. And it's something that I believe the vast majority of the church has forgotten. And that is what happened on the cross. We need to understand what happened on that cross, because that will dictate what's going to happen from now until the end of your life. How you're going to relate to the Lord. Some fallacies that we believe in our life. Some things that you and I believe about God that are just so wrong. Are, first of all, we think that, man, like, God is so distant. God is so far away. He can't care about me. He doesn't care about me. You know, I screw up so much. How could God love me? You know, how could he care for me? God doesn't really care about me. You know, it's just like this little thing. I'm just this speck on a speck and a speck. It's nothing to God. He doesn't really love me. And we feel that way. We feel insignificant. We even get the idea that God is our abuser in many situations. Man, look at my life. God, you're on the throne. Why is it like this, man? God, why are you abusing me like this? God is just some cruel guy in heaven and he's just torturing me. He's torturing me so that I could be miserable and I don't like God. And we get angry at God. We get frustrated with God. We think that God is this mean guy in heaven who just can't wait to bring you through a trial and suffering. He just can't wait to hurt you. He is excited to do it. In John 1, it says that Jesus came to make the Father known. He came to put those lies out of your head to teach you the truth about God. Why are we reading this account? It's to show us, what was Jesus willing to go through for you? Was that small? Was that a little thing? Would you guys do that for someone you hated? For someone you didn't love? If I told you, hey Alex, you're going to go to a cross just like that. And you're going to do it for someone you hate more than anything. Or you're going to do it for someone you never even met. It says in Romans 5, it says, for a good man, someone might even die. But Christ demonstrates his own love for you, that when you were a sinner, Christ did that for you. When did Jesus go to the cross for you? When did Jesus go to the cross? Was it when everyone was hailing him as a king? They're like, Jesus, you're awesome. Jesus, we love you. Even the most faithful people in his life abandoned him. Only one apostle stayed with him till the end. Only one. And he stayed at a distance. He didn't help him. The enemies of Jesus are loving this. Everyone's cursing his name. Everyone's yelling at him. Everyone hates him. And that's when he went to the cross for you. It puts it this way in Romans 5. If he did not spare his only son, how much more is he going to do for you? If he did that for you, why do you fear he doesn't love you? Why are you afraid to be comforted by God when he was willing to do that for you? Why do you have this negative view of him? Why do you curse him? Why do you think that he hates you? When he did that, just to be with you. That's all he wanted, is to be with you. He doesn't want anything from you. He's not looking at you and saying like, oh man, I really hope that you come to be with me because I have so much that I need you to do. And Micah, God looks at the people and he says, what are you going to give me? I've created all things. All things are in me and through me. I want you to be with me so that you can be with me. And in the book of Hosea, one of my favorite books, when a beautiful picture of where we went, it talks about us as being this whore that cheats on God over and over and over again, always being unfaithful to him, always leaving him, always doing the wrong thing. And Hosea buys her back and he says, I have bought you back that you could be with me and no one else. What he's saying to her is, I don't want to see you abused anymore. And make no mistake about it, Jesus loves you, but sin hates you. It wants to abuse you. And it does abuse you if you let it. It will abuse and it will abuse and it will abuse you. Man, sin screams at you that you're a failure. Sin tells you that you're worthless. And pornography steals your freedom. Drugs steal your freedom. They take away your life. They destroy everything in you. I have seen so many families wrecked by sin. In my short time in ministry, I have seen so many families wrecked by sin. The thief doesn't come but to lie, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, but I have come that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. Jesus comes in your life to give you life, to give you joy, to give you pleasure in him. And yet so often we look at him as what? A mean guy. A mean guy. I got to live up to his standards, man. It sucks. I can't drink anymore. It sucks, man. I got to follow the Lord. Hey, you want to go out? I can't. I gave my life to Jesus. It was terrible. It's the worst thing ever, man. He died for my sins. It's horrible, man. Like, you don't know what this is like. He loves me so much, he would die for me. That's how much he loves me. It's horrible, man. And all he wants from me is to be with him, which is what I was created to do in the first place. And that is the center of joy in my life. Man, what a horrible message the gospel is. And yet we treat it like that. We don't want to tell people about it. And we look at God the wrong way. And we're afraid to give things into His hand because we're afraid of what He's going to do with it. Jesus came to make the Father known that He's not like that. Yet we still believe it. We still believe it. Jesus went to the cross. He died for your sins so that you might be the righteousness in Him. See, Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I can never live. And by faith in what He did for you, what it says in the Bible, it says your righteousness is made perfect. You have the righteousness that God gave you by Jesus. That means that the dude who just gave his life to Jesus in a bar has just as much righteousness as I do. None of you are less righteous because my righteousness comes by faith alone, apart from deeds of the law. And when we look at other people and we sin and we feel like, oh man, God doesn't love me as much today, we forget the cross. We forget what He did for you and for me. Man, when we don't want to come to God, we're like, man, I just sinned. I can't pray to the Lord. You forget the cross. Why did Jesus suffer the way that He did? So that nobody could look at the cross and say, that wasn't enough. Jesus, more needs to be done. There needs to be more done. Man, if you feel that way, I encourage you, go rent the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And when you get to the end of the movie, look at that. Look at Jesus and say, hey, that's a good start. Let me start doing works now. Let me be baptized and then I'm righteous. Let me do works and then I'm righteous. Let me give up porn, then I'm righteous. Let me do this and then I'm righteous. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's not righteousness. Don't think that way. For so long I felt that way. For so long I tried to live up to a standard that I could never reach of being right with God. And I could never do it. And I always felt like a failure. All the good things that I did, I felt like, man, I can't even be grateful for them because I'm still screwing up in all these other ways. And in my head, I always thought, man, like, things are going so great with God now, but it's only a matter of time before I screw it up again, because that's what I am. I'm a screw up. And I'm just going to do it again. Getting the wrong view of God and not understanding, not just getting on my knees and being like, God, thank You for the cross. You know what? I am going to be faithless, but You remain faithful because of what You did for me. That my righteousness is based on what You did, not what I could ever do. Jesus saves you in spite of yourself, never because of it. And it's so beautiful for me these last couple months, researching people like the Mormons and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witness and seeing where they got off. Seeing what they're lacking. They're lacking this beautiful, wonderful grace. This undeserved gift that God hands out to all men freely. But they would rather try to earn it. And every single one of them deals with shame, guilt, feeling like they're not good enough all the time. They feel like God is angry with them and they got to do more and more and more and more to be accepted by the Lord. And so many Christians live lives like that. That you don't have to live. You don't have to live that way. You know what set me free from my sins? The cross. It was understanding that it's done. I can't add to it. I can't add to it. I can't do anything more than it. In Colossians 2, it says the handwriting requirements was crucified with Christ. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus. It's done. I cannot add to it. And understanding this simple fact that I'm loved, that God loves me, He accepts me, He wants me, even though I do all these horrible, horrible things, even though I'm in this horrible, horrible sin, God loves me. That is what changed my life. Because instead of me working for God, God worked through me. And that's where freedom lies. That's where freedom lies. You're never going to find it anywhere else. And you're never going to find value and meaning anywhere else but the cross. What's your value? Your value is the Son of God. That God Himself became human flesh and died in your place. That's your value. It's given to you. That's your value as a Christian. You're worth the life of God. Man, is that really? Is it better to seek my value from a person? That one of you would be like, hey, Peter, you're awesome. Oh, thank you. Man, God died for me, but you said I'm awesome. That makes me complete. Yeah, how many of us live for the approval of people who are fickle, who are going to love you one second and they're going to hate you the next. And we think it's so important. Our relationships are so important. If I don't have this relationship, I'm going to die. When the God of the universe is reaching out to you, always. Why are you finding your value in these broken things? Why are you finding your joy when the fullness of joy was paid for you on a cross? You can't find joy in the world. Paul says, for this reason, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. It's not pleasurable. It can never satisfy what's been broken. It can't heal me. And all this pain, all this suffering inside of your life, the world can't heal you. All it could do is cover up the symptoms. And they'll just keep coming back over and over and over again. And there's nothing more depressing than seeing someone who's old, who has never dealt with their bitterness and their anger. And they're just broken. And you see it in them. Or they get dementia and all that's left in them is anger. Man, I don't want to end up like that. God says, it's done. It's done. It's finished. You can't add to it. It's beautiful. Just accept it. Just accept it as a gift. And praise the Lord. So many times I have to pray and I just ask God for forgiveness. For treating Him like that. For treating Him like He's cruel. For treating Him like He's going to do the wrong thing to me. That I better not ask this. You know, God, I don't want to ask about this because God doesn't have time for that. I just need to pray for other people. That's what I need to do. I need to pray only for other people. I need to pray for the missionaries in Africa and Asia and all these other people. But I can't pray for me. God doesn't care about me. I'm so insignificant. I have to apologize to God. God, please help me to understand my value in Your eyes. Please help me to see how wonderful I am in Your eyes. That I can see myself the way that You do. That's not wrong for me to pray for the things that I like because God loves me. And He delights in me. And He delights in you guys. And He proved it. What more could He do? What more could He do to show you guys how much He loves you? It's so important. It's so important. We need to every day go back to the cross and remember who God is. Who God is. Because if you don't have this starting point of Jesus loves me that much, you'll never end up anywhere good. You will never ever seek Him for comfort. I was counseling this one student today and he's going through a trial. His wife wants to leave him. She wants to leave him. They've only been married for 6 months. Loved her his whole life and been faithful. They were virgins when they got married, the whole deal. But then she found out, you're into porn. I don't like you. I want to leave you. And he's trying to get help. He's trying to fix it. He's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to seek the Lord, but she's just not having it. She's like, dude, you know what? I thought you were someone totally different. You're not going to change. You're wicked. She wants to leave him. She's peacing out. And this guy's identity is so wrapped up into what this woman thinks about him that it's ruining his relationship with God. And he thinks because of all the wicked things she's saying about him, like, you suck, you're horrible, you'll never be good, you're worthless, and all these things. She keeps digging away at his value and his self-worth, little by little, taking it away from him. And he thinks that's how God sees me too. That's definitely how God sees me. God is cruel. God is letting this suffering happen in my life because He hates me. And this is His way of getting even. And I've had students who email me and say, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore because of the sin that's in my life. Well, do you love Jesus? Yeah, but you don't understand. I'm sinning. Have you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior? Well, yeah, but you know, I'm sinning and all. You're saved. That's what the Bible says. You're saved. You may not be living like it right now, but you are. Because your righteousness comes from faith, not from works. And because you're saved, now you have the ability to get out of what you're in. If you're not saved, then you can't. We have to remember who we are in God. And if you struggle with image, I would encourage you, this week, read the book of Ephesians. Read the book of Ephesians and see how God sees you. Ephesians 3 says this, that you along with all the saints may understand what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God, to know the love of God that passes understanding. What's the number one call for you, Christian? Know how much Jesus loves you. Know how much He cares about you. Because you can't share out of an empty bucket. If you think that Jesus is angry at you, if you think that Jesus doesn't love you, what good are you going to be to the world anyway? You want to hear about Jesus? He hates me. You want to make Him your Lord and Savior? He totally hates me. It sucks. You know, it's horrible. I can never be good enough. You want to do that? You know, what makes you think you'd be used if that's the view you have of Jesus? The best salesman is a satisfied customer. You need to be satisfied with the Lord. In verse 47, he says, some of those who stood there when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran out, took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on reed and offered it to him for him to drink. In the other Gospels, we know that this is a painkiller. And it was offered to him because Jesus asked for it. He said, I thirst. Now, here's the dilemma. Why did Jesus refuse painkiller before the crucifixion, but he accepts it at this exact moment? Now, some people have looked at the refusal of painkiller and be like, see, God's against meds. Not true. Okay, it's not true. Okay? He refuses painkiller in the beginning. Why? Because he's about to enter into your suffering and mine. And he says, I will have nothing that deadens this pain, because it's for my beloved. I will have nothing that deadens this pain. It's for her. I love her. But when the suffering's over, then he accepts a painkiller to show us what? That it's finished on the cross. That it's over. That the suffering that Christ went through is over. He doesn't need to be crucified over and over again. Man, we don't need to see Him on the cross suffering all the time because He's done suffering. It's over. His work is done. Now, I think about this all the time, that when I go through suffering, I think about this. Because the question becomes, hey, if Jesus wants what's best for you, if He loves you so much, then why do you suffer? Why do we suffer? Why is life hard? Why is there still pain? Well, we live in a fallen and sinful world. That's why. There will be a day with no more pain. But it's not in this heaven. It's not in this kingdom. It's in the one to come. We as Christians look forward to a kingdom that is to come, not to try to delight ourselves in this one. And our exceedingly great reward is Christ Himself. He is the love of our life. There's nothing greater than Him. He's our treasure. He's our everything. There's nothing more pleasurable than Him. There's nothing greater than Him. He's everything. So when we suffer in things like that, when I suffer in things like that, Philippians 3 puts it this way, I engage in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And when I go through suffering, I see it as a wonderful opportunity, even though it hurts. Hebrews 12 says no one enjoys chastening at the time. I'm not going to lie to you guys and say, hey, when I suffer, it's easy. You know, when you guys lose heart, that's crap. That's like peewee. You know, like I don't do that. When I suffer, it hurts. When I go through pain, it hurts. I want to give up. I want to throw in the towel all the time. It's not like just a single time where I'm like, oh, this is too much. No, it's all the time. Every day I feel like giving up. I don't feel like moving forward. But it's a wonderful opportunity to see Jesus comfort me. To see, hey, you know what, Jesus? You didn't accept painkiller when you entered into suffering for my sake. I'm not going to deaden the pain. I'm not going to turn to alcohol. I'm not going to turn to porn. I'm not going to turn to other things, these sins, to deaden my pain. I will go through this because You're here with me. And You will get me through this. No matter how much it hurts, You will get me to the other side. I trust and I believe that with all my heart. I know it's true. That pain, suffering, mourning, it lasts for the night, but there is joy in the morning. Jesus suffered. But you know what? He's not suffering anymore. We're going to suffer. But you know what? There's a time where you're not going to suffer anymore. And when I explain this concept of suffering to you guys, I want you to fully understand the fact that Jesus doesn't cause you to suffer because He's displeased with you. That's not why suffering happens. He doesn't do it because He thinks it's going to be funny. He doesn't do it because He's like, you have to, and you're just going to go through with it, and you got to deal with it. Suck it up. When you suffer, understand this, the Holy Spirit's in you and He suffers right along with you. So when Jesus calls you to suffering, the thing that you need to remember at the very beginning is Jesus died for me, He loves me. And if I'm going through this, it's for a reason. Not that the situation's good, but that God's going to do something in it. I know that. I believe that. Take a look at what's going on right now. The greatest tragedy to ever happen to mankind. Jesus being marred more than any human being has ever been marred. Suffering, a just man, a man who has never sinned, dying for you and me. That Barabbas, the murderer, may be released, but that he may be crucified. This is happening. The worst thing that could ever happen. Any pain or injustice that you might suffer is nothing compared to what happened this day. And God turned it into the greatest miracle blessing that's ever happened to mankind. Though you suffer, it'll bring about something better. The end is better than the beginning. That's what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. The end is always better than the beginning. It's bringing about something. It's causing something good. And that's why it's so important to look to the Lord. In verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." You know, there's a huge debate. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Did the Romans kill Jesus? No one killed Jesus. Jesus offered up his own spirit willingly. You can't murder someone who willingly lays their life down. That's stupid. That's an oxymoron. You can't do it. Jesus yielded up his spirit. He said, "Father, unto you I yield my spirit." He says, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He yielded up his spirit. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split." What's the significance of this? In the temple, there was one place where God's presence could be fully manifested, and that was in the Holy of Holies. It was behind this curtained area in the temple. And on this curtain was thick. Josephus, the historian, said that multiple horses could tie this thing together and run in opposite directions and it wouldn't tear. That's how thick this thing was. And embroidered on it, there was a picture of a cherubim with a sword on it. The clear message, God's holy, you're not, stay out. And if you went in there and you weren't holy, God would strike you dead. Only one time a year the chief priest was able to go in there and to offer the blood of a spotless lamb. And if he did anything wrong, then he would drop dead and they would have to yank him out. So what's happened here? The veil's been ripped. The veil's been ripped. The dwelling place of God is with man. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What has happened? Because of what Jesus did for me, I am made righteous. I am made more holy than the Holy of Holies, which was sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, but I was sanctified with the blood of Christ. So now the Holy Spirit, God, is free to dwell inside of me. I don't need a temple anymore. I don't need to go to a building to be near to God. God's in me. It's done. It's finished. See, it's beautiful. The fellowship and the intimacy that was destroyed in Eden has been restored in Christ. That's what's happened. I have a real life relationship with Jesus. And if you talk to the cult groups, that's the one thing that's going to be missing from their speech. They sound right. They sound right on. They'll be like, yeah, you like the Bible? I love the Bible. You love Jesus? I love Jesus. You love God? I love God. But when you talk about their love for God, you realize it's totally impersonal. I have a real relationship with Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus that is more real than any relationship that I have on this planet. I have a relationship with Jesus that has stood the test of time. I have heard him, I have felt him, and I have been with him. No one can convince me that Jesus is not real because I have a relationship with him. It'd be like someone trying to convince me that Emma's not real. It's ridiculous. I have a relationship with her. That's stupid. I have a real life relationship with Jesus. I love him. Heaven is only heaven to me because he's going to be there. It's the only reason why I'm looking forward to it, because I want to see him. It doesn't mention it in this account, but in the other accounts, you guys probably know the story of the thief on the cross. And before that, it records that the thief was what? Cussing at Jesus. But then at the end of his life, he realized, hey man, this guy's holy, I'm not. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom." He's like, "Jesus, I dig you." That's it. Just remember me, man. I'm not worthy to go to your kingdom, but just remember me. Jesus says, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Even death has lost its sting for a Christian. All things are redeemed in Christ. See, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And notice that the curtain was torn from the top down. It's something that we can never do. What was the first religion of mankind? Babylon. Let's build a tower to heaven. Let's make it to God in our works. That's why Jesus and religion don't get along. Because Jesus is not us going to God. It's God coming to us and dying and raising again and bringing us into fellowship with Him. That's what Christianity is. That's the beauty of what we believe in. That's the beauty of our God. It says, "Then behold, the veil was torn, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So notice that this is, Matthew's kind of getting ahead of himself. This is something that happened after the resurrection of Jesus. This wasn't zombies. This wasn't The Walking Dead or nothing like that. It says that the bodies of the saints. So these are people that would have been recognizable. People who probably died pretty recently. We don't know exactly how this resurrection took place, but it's more than likely people that had recently died. God chose to supernaturally raise again, and they went in and started talking after Jesus was raised as well. "When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Who were the first converts to Christianity? A thief and two centurions who put him on the cross. Does that not say a lot about God's grace? The first converts to Christianity were a thief who is so bad he's dying for his crimes, and two centurions who crucified him. It's called the scandal of grace. It's not fair. It's not fair. None of us deserve. All of us have gone astray. I can't look at other people and be like, "Well, I'm better than you." I'm not better than you. The difference between me and me when I was an atheist is not anything good about me. It's the fact that I've simply accepted. I'm a recipient of the grace of God. That's it. It's the only difference. I'm not special. I didn't figure anything out. I'm not awesome. God's awesome. He saved me. And notice how these guys were saved. How were they saved? And this is something for us to understand. Very important for us. Jesus saved these three men through his suffering. Does that make sense? Jesus suffered, and as they watched him suffer and trust on God, they were convinced that he was who he said he was. What's another advantage of suffering? As you trust on God and people see you be comforted and rely on Him and find strength to continue, they will understand His validity in your life. It says in Psalm 116, "Blessed in the sight of the Lord are the deaths of the saints." There's something precious in my suffering if I look to God and I allow Him to comfort me. And that's something that can happen in your guys' lives too. Now, basically what happens in verse 57 to 61 is a rich man buys a tomb for Jesus and they lay him in there. Now, verse 62 says, "And the next day, which followed on the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was alive that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise.'" And so for the rest of the chapter, they convinced Pilate to stage a guard in front of Jesus so that he couldn't get away, that his disciples couldn't steal his body and claim that he was raised from the dead. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus. He was crucified, but he is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and behold, I have told you.'" Man, isn't that cool? This message, these chapters, I know they've been pretty hard and stuff like that, but what do we have now? The greatest joy. Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. He's alive. And he says, "If I live, you will live also." Wonderful, glorious promise from God that I will be with him forever. You can't know the power and strength of the resurrection until you die. That's in Philippians 3. You can't know the power of Christ and His resurrection until you die. And believe me, every single time that God has brought me through a situation where I die to myself, it hurts. Just like the cross hurt. That's why in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for you in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind that was in Him." Arm yourself with the same mind that was in Him. That, hey, I'm going to suffer in my flesh, but you know what? The more I understand and I have fellowship in the death and sufferings of Jesus Christ, the more I will take part in His resurrection and the power that's in that. It's beautiful. Nothing is wasted in the Christian life. Nothing is useless. I can't look at any situation in my life, no matter how painful, and see like, oh, that was wasted. God brought me through that for nothing. Every single one of them, I would go through it again and again and again for the treasure that I got as a result. They're beautiful. Verse 9, "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus came to them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see Me.'" By the way, the resurrection stories are some of the hardest to fit together. If you're ever doing your personal Bible study, they're very different. And Jesus has multiple comments. The reason is because the writers of the Gospels, they were just trying to get their point across. And Jesus has multiple times where He showed to His disciples. So Matthew doesn't mention some of the appearings of Jesus that John mentions. And the same is true. That's why it's hard to get them together. But trust me, I've researched it because I'm a skeptic, and it matches up. You just have to dig. Now, in verse 11 through 15, it's sad. The soldiers who are in front of the tomb of Jesus are bribed so that they don't tell people what happened, and they take the money. Isn't that sad? People can see Jesus raised from the dead, and they'll take money to keep it quiet. That's not enough for them. And for you and me who have non-believing relatives and things like that, people who don't believe, and people that we love more than anything, that don't believe in God, that don't know the power of His resurrection and things like that, well, you know what? Even if they saw something as miraculous as the resurrection itself, it wouldn't be enough to convince them. You can be certain of that. And, I mean, because today people would be like, oh, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no proof. These guys had proof. They saw it. They literally saw it happen, and it wasn't enough for them to believe. That's why we pray for people who don't believe. That's why we trust in the Lord, that just as He showed grace to me and saved me, He will do the same to them. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Beautiful. So Jesus at the end, He says, hey, all authority and power has been given to Me. Because of that, go. Because of that. Some of us think that somehow we need to be saving people because Jesus doesn't have all authority and power. And we need to be His hands and feet. We need to go. We need to save everybody. And you maybe even sat through sermons that are like that, that are very condemning, making you think, Jesus has all authority and power. He doesn't need you. But He says, because I have all authority and power, go. And don't be afraid. I should never be afraid of talking to a person about the Lord or anything like that. Why? Because Jesus is with me. And all authority and power is given to Him. And I understand that it's sometimes difficult to share your faith. I understand that. It's hard. I don't believe that I was given the gift of evangelism as strongly as most people. I really don't. And especially back in the day when I first became a Christian, it was terrifying for me to tell my friends that I was a Christian. I was usually like, yeah, you know, I'd be laughing at the joke still and be like, oh, that's kind of wrong, I guess. You know, I wouldn't really say anything. I would be very timid about it. And that's okay. It took a long time for God to get me from where I was to where I am. And I know He's got much more that He wants to do in me. What we're to do is we're to read these promises and understand, God, You can do this work in me. Never feel compelled to share your faith. Because if you feel compelled to share your faith, it's not going to be a good witness anyway. Unless you share out of love, it's going to be a bad witness anyway. But if you share out of the overflow, that will be a message that will actually help somebody. Never feel compelled to do this. God invites us to be a part of His work. He doesn't tell you. He doesn't make you. And all of our gifts are different. Some of you, you're just called to be a missionary where you work and where you go to school. You're called to be a missionary to your family who doesn't know the Lord. To just live a good life before the Lord and show them that He is good, that He is real. And to tell them about these things. Some of you will be called out to be evangelists to the outermost parts of the earth. But I will tell you this, if you're called out to be a missionary, listen to the pattern. He says, well, it doesn't say it here, but he'll say it in the book of Acts when we get there. He says, start in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, where you're at right now. Judea, where I'm going to send you later. The uttermost parts of the earth, that's way down the road. If you want to be an evangelist, where can you share the word of God today? Start there. If God wants to move you out, He will move you out. And if you look at the disciples when we start reading the book of Acts, we'll see they weren't exactly too hyped up to get to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Roman government literally had to kick them out. And then they started going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so God will lead you if you trust in Him. And what's His promise? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus is with me. He's with you guys. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He never abandons us. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He is with you. He is never far away. What a beautiful promise. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word. I want to thank You so much for Your cross, God, that you demonstrate so clearly Your love and your devotion to us, Lord. We love You so much. We're so grateful for the things that You've done. I pray that we would just rest in your finished work, God, this week. That we would realize what You did for us is enough, God. That we don't have to add to it. We don't have to be busy bees trying to serve You, Lord. But we just rest in the finished work of You, Lord God. And the rest is fruit, Lord. The rest is Your work in us. God, we love You so much and we thank You. And in Your name, amen.